Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast, a podcast dedicated to the study of the early Christian movement and its implications for the church today. Today, we are with Michael, our resident ephesiologist. I'm Andrew Johnson, associate pastor at Newtown Church in Houston, Texas, and our favorite Matt Till, is actually in the process of moving, and he cannot be with us today. So, Michael, you're stuck with me.
All right. Well, that's a good person to be stuck with.
Yeah. But, Michael, you and I were talking off mic before we started recording, and it seemed that there is a recent study that came out from Barna, and it piqued our interest. It piqued yours so much, you've already written a blog post about it. And then today we're going to kind of hash out bits and pieces of this study that we thought were worth our time and worth our listeners' time. So what was the study about, and what are we going to be looking at today?
Well, over the past several years, if not a couple of decades, Barna has been conducting surveys to determine who in the United States holds what he would define as a Christian worldview and who doesn't. And the most recent study came out last August, and reports have been trickling out into the webosphere. Is that what we call that thing? The cloud sphere, wherever.
I mean, those things really ether. You know, it's not into the ether, but it is what's on in front of our eyeballs. And everyone, it's those leaks, right? Like, you know, you're going to release something that you want people talking about, but you don't release the whole thing. Well, tidbits.
Yep. Yep. So those tidbits have been coming out, and they've been interesting for sure. I mean, they do tell us something about what's happening in the context of the United States. And so, of course, we're interested in that. And particularly, we're interested in the intersection of faith and culture. And we've been talking a lot about how culture has impacted us, and how so often we as Christians will begin to imitate culture. And in fact, what we're seeing in this Barna study is that Christianity has been impacted by culture, and at some level is imitating culture. And as a result of that imitation, it has progressively moved away from what Barna defines as a Christian worldview. So now, two related pieces of data I think are important here. Because in 2017, Barna identified that 17% of Christians who consider faith important actually held a biblical worldview, and this was 2017. And in 2021, that number has slid to be about 6% of Americans have an identifiable Christian worldview. And so there's a, you know, an 11-point loss there of percentage points loss of those who will have an identifiable Christian worldview.
That is a not small number. An 11-point swing seems entirely significant. So for our listeners, I mean, wow, that is a huge swing.
The Barna Research Group in general will define a biblical worldview as believing that there are absolute moral truths that exist, that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches, that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely something that's symbolic, that a person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or doing good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, And God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. So that's Barna's definition of worldview. And they've been, like I said, they've been tracking this statistically since 1995. And so we have a good longitudinal study here of these different beliefs over a course of time. Now, we might contest his definition of worldview. That's not important. And I know as these reports come out, oftentimes people will be critical and ask the question, well, why is he defining worldview in that way? Why do you have to believe in Satan? Or why do you have to believe this or that to be or to not to be a Christian? That, for me, is not of concern. What's of interest to me is the range of the data and the results of that data over a period of time. And whether or not we agree with his definition of worldview, I don't think is all that important. But certainly we can see within that study that there are ideas that are forming in the American psyche, if you will, that clearly are antithetical to Christianity.
You brought up the idea, essentially, who's influencing who. We as Christians want to show up in culture, as we have talked at great lengths about through your book on Ephesiology, self-titled Ephesiology. As we've looked at the Ephesian church, we see this example of this this church located in Ephesus, and how they grow in Christ, and that their growth in Christ was palpable to the world around them, that there was no confusing, right, who was their Lord and what they were about, and that led to change within the culture, and there were benefits of Christians in that culture that were seen, and thus you would look at that Ephesian church and be able to say, wow, it seems like the Christians there were influencing culture. There were changes that were attributable to Christ's work in them, and through that world, he got the glory. And so now we ask the question again, who is influencing who? And this dwindling of those who would say, yes, as Kinnaman, or as Barna says, this integrated disciple, that has fallen a great deal. What are some of the factors that you believe, Michael, that have led to this precipitous fall?
Well, you know, it's not so much the factors that I believe that have led to this fall, but it's the reality of what we're seeing in our context, in the American context. I think there are multiple factors that correlate to the decline that we see. And it's going to go back to the 1990s and then move forward. But the prevalence of multiple religious expressions, for example, in the context of the United States is well documented. We're in an incredibly diverse, religiously diverse country, and that diversity impacts the way in which we perceive others, and even the way in which we perceive ourselves.
When you say that we have this great diversity, the pluralism, right, of religions all around this, are you stating that as a neutral fact? Are you stating that as a value statement? This is a bad thing that there are all these other religious beliefs around us. It's kind of a loaded question, but I just want to make sure that we're using the same terms.
Right. No, I'm thinking of it in this case that this is a neutral thing, but it does have an impact on the way in which we believe. So, for example, let me give you two examples of how this has played out over really the past two centuries. In 1896 was the centennial celebration of the World Exposition in Chicago. At that exposition, Christians were delighted to invite people, religious leaders from different religious backgrounds from all over the world to Chicago to showcase the benefits of Christianity. And once these leaders attended the exposition, they began to converse with one another and realized that there was a tremendous need in the United States because of what they perceived to be rampant immorality, whether it was materialism or whatever it was would be. And that was the beginning of deliberate missionary activities of other religions into the United States. Most notable was Swami Vivekananda from India, who introduced yoga in the United States in the late 1800s and going into the early 1900s. And now yoga is prevalent everywhere in the United States. In fact, yoga is practiced in some churches as ways to benefit a person's health and be used for physical exercise and so on. What I find fascinating about that is how rapidly it spread and how really utterly successful it's been in penetrating the American Christian mind. And so many Christians have no problem whatsoever in practicing yoga. But the interesting thing is that, you know, I share this story with Indian Christians, and they look at me just absolutely puzzled. What do you mean American Christians are practicing yoga? Don't they know that that's a part of Hinduism? Are they becoming Hindu? And so in the mind of an Indian, when they see an American practicing yoga, there is potentially the thought of a conversion that's taken place, or at least they're on a proper path so that when they are reincarnated, they could potentially be reincarnated in a Hindu context. And that's, I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? How that one religious belief has impacted the entire context of the United States. In fact, it comes out even in Barna's study. 57%, according to Barna, of Americans believe in karma, and which is, of course, one of the core beliefs of Hinduism. So religious pluralism is certainly an issue. Postmodern thinking as well is a part of that too. You know, we live in an age where truth is contested and all truth is contested, and, you know, truth becomes relative to the individual. And so now it's not an ultimate truth that is important, but it's a personal truth that becomes important. And that
it's the same way, because I want to make sure that we're continue to talk, like when you note that postmodernism has as a thought run rampant, I want to make sure we're saying again, is that a neutral statement or is that a value statement? Are we saying the increase in postmodernism is bad, or are you really saying the loss of truth is bad?
Yeah, well, what I'm saying is that the increase of a postmodern worldview or deconstructionist worldview correlates with the declines that we're seeing in this Barna study. And so, for example, if a deconstructionist or postmodern worldview would hold to the idea that truth is subjective, then it doesn't surprise us, for example, when Barna says that 52% of those who self-identify as Christians believe that the Bible is accurate and reliable as the Word of God. Only 52%. In other words, 48% don't believe that it's accurate or reliable, or they're on some continuum of not believing it. 60% of born-again Christians believe the Bible is accurate or reliable. 58% of evangelicals, 74% of those who are born again. And so, and then you follow that up with this other topic of moral truth. according to Barna, at least as the question was asked, that determining moral truth is up to each individual. There are no moral absolutes that apply to everyone all the time. And so 52% of Christians would have agreed with that statement. 65% of those who identify themselves as born again agree with that statement, that there are no moral absolutes that apply to everyone. 65% of evangelicals and 40% of those who identify themselves as being born again agree with that idea that there is no moral absolutes that apply to everyone. And so we're seeing a significant portion of the American population it has been impacted by what we might refer to as a postmodern worldview.
So, and the only reason I have two thoughts. One, I just want to make sure we ask because let's just say the college that I went to that you may be familiar with, in that day and age, postmodernism was used like a swear word. Right? Like if you had any bits of postmodernism in your thinking or in your communication, you were anathema. Like how, oh no, it's spread to you as well. Postmodernism is rampant. We have to eradicate postmodernism, and postmodernism becomes the boogeyman that everybody in somewhat traditional Christianity is chasing after, trying to root out. There are also some people who are just like, well, postmodernism also developed to say, hey, modernism had some things wrong. Like some of the things that existed in that modernist way of thinking should have been questioned and called to task. And then some of those things, that's why I redirected and say, is it postmodernism or is it the loss of truth, moral truth, absolute truth? Because certainly, these figures seem to show the loss of truth and absolute truth is the thing that is so far afield from historical, traditional Christianity. And I'm not trying to do a tease, but we will be recording a podcast shortly talking about what things fall under that historical, traditional, the things that the church has believed with everyone for all time, everywhere. I can't wait to record that. But it does seem that when you look at a study like this, and you look at Barna's questions, when you hold those questions up to the people around you, they seem, it's like, oh, that, I mean, yeah, sure, you know, no moral absolutes, you know, there's some gray. But then you hold it up against what the church has historically believed for all time, everywhere. And it's like, okay, this is very, very different. The way that the Bible talks about these things, the way that the church has believed for all time, these sort of statements, Christians saying like, oh yeah, there's tons of gray. We can't be sure. I mean, that's great cause for alarm. It's great cause for alarm because it is the erosion of a lot of the things that we have actually built our faith on. And so if there are people who are saying these sort of things aren't true anymore, that we can't know or have that absolute knowledge, the epistemology of it all is kind of like, so then what is your faith? Like, how do you believe what you believe or say you believe what you believe? Because you are actually disagreeing with yourself in some way, shape, and form. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. But we want to, you know, be careful, of course, when we're talking about these things and understand that truth is truth.
Whether you like it or not,
whether you like it or not. And the relativity of truth, I suppose, is what's at issue here. Mm-hmm. And postmodernism, as you, I think, rightly said, there are some benefits to it as it's critiquing modernism. I mean, there are issues with terms anyway. I mean, for example, Thomas Oden, when he talks about postmodernism, he talks about it very differently than what we might read in Michel Foucault or Jacques Derrida.
For those of us who are not as cool, How does Odin talk about it? And how does Derrida talk about it, that you are contrasting the two?
Yeah, well, postmodernism, according to Odin, is a revitalizing of the ancient in the modern. He follows the line of thinking in architecture, where postmodern architecture is revitalizing the good things of the past and making them relevant in our time today. Mm-hmm. And so you see that even in the city where you are, Andrew. One of my favorite buildings is the what used to be called the Republic Bank Building. I don't know what it's called now down there, but that's an example of postmodern architecture. For Foucault and Derrida and others, the postmodernism is thought more along the lines of deconstructionism, where you're deconstructing what it was that you once believed in a critical way, and even going as far as to say that in the reconstruction potentially of it, that it depends on who you are. In hermeneutics, for example, this is where we get reader response from this kind of deconstruction idea, that now it's how I react to a text, for example, that makes it true or not true. It's not true in and of itself or not true in and of itself. It's how I now interpret it because I am the one who is impacting the text, and the text is impacting me. So in some way, then I am the interpreter of that text, whether right or wrong. And so we can see then the dangers in some cases of a reader response deconstructionist hermeneutic that relativizes truth altogether. And, you know, of course, the interesting thing about all of this is that in the midst of these competing views of interpretation, that people will be very dogmatic about them. Well, yes, of course, we have to use a reader response hermeneutic. And then you sit back and you wonder, how can they be so dogmatic and believe this so strongly when they don't actually believe that there is an absolute truth? How can they be so absolutely certain that this is the way in which you interpret? And so there are, you know, those kinds of philosophical problems with these various issues. And those creep into, you know, our day and age. The past couple of years have certainly shown us that people hold very different views about so many different things. And we have been, I suppose, in some way paying the price for how relative that we have held things that might have been thought of in terms of truth before.
I wonder,
as we think of science, you know, I mean, yeah, but we don't want to go into those things.
Well, no, I think one of the things you're bringing up is very fascinating, which is, I wonder how many things were actually already different, that there were differing views. But we did a whole lot better with interacting with people who disagreed with us or that we disagreed with. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying, I mean, obviously, even in the Barna study, right, there's a downward shift. There were more people that believed these absolute truth type things and called themselves Christians through and through. And now there are far less. So obviously that is waning, but I don't think this is not a newsflash. We are not disagreeing with each other very well these days. And I don't think it's new that we have disagreements. I don't think it's new that we disagree passionately with people, but something has changed. There's something in the water. I don't know that we don't treat people well that we disagree with. And so
can
I don't
we
know
say
if that
to,
is
it's Facebook has affected our water supply?
I would say Facebook just intensified our water supply, right? I mean, it revealed it.
Yeah. You know, I was out on a run this morning and thinking about these things. And there'll be, I imagine, at least a blog that will come out as a result. But
sneak peek.
Yeah. I mean, this is historic. So I think you're right in saying that our disagreements have certainly intensified in recent years. But that's not to say that there was a golden age when we didn't have all of these kinds of abusive behaviors toward one another. Yesterday, for example, was October 6th, that day that we recognized the martyrdom of William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English in England. And he was martyred because of that. I mean, here is a Christian who loves the Lord and desires to see people that read God's word. And yet there are others who disagree with him. And rather than, you know, going into long discussions about how to work these things out, the solution was simply to kill him. And so, you know, we have a long history in Christianity that goes back even further than Tyndale in Christian history. And so we have to, you know, in some way, we need to reckon with those ideas and try to be better ourselves. And by better, I think that what that means is to be more like Jesus.
Obviously, the desire to be more like Jesus seems to be a really good idea. That doesn't seem, again, this is not, you know, this isn't new territory for us here on the Ephesiology podcast. Hey, newsflash, we're going to talk about Jesus. And living like him is a better idea. But I think,
you know, it's interesting. Even that becomes somewhat polarizing in our day and age when people will say, well, didn't Jesus turn over the tables in the temple? Didn't he make whips and chase people out because of what they were doing? And these types of things. And yeah, those are true things, but there is a huge difference between divine anger and our anger. And we often get those mixed up and think that our righteous anger is in fact what Jesus would have us do. And yet when you know, we think that we're acting righteously in our anger and we hurt others, other Christians that have good intentions and love the Lord and are trying their best to walk with him, then that should give us pause to ask the question, is our anger really righteous? And I think there needs to be a lot more self-reflection going on in Christianity and among Christians.
To say the least. So my quick thought is, especially for people who are just like, well, Jesus did this, so it gives me great right to do it too, as far as like flipping tables and making whips. But we also see Jesus getting down, washing the disciples' feet. We have him like, it's being awful picky and choosy which part of Jesus you really want to reflect and then fight for. Let's talk about the ratio. How many times did Jesus flip over tables and make whips? Like, is that like every other page? Because it's not. I'm gonna spoil it for you. It's not. In fact, Jesus doing the serving and the loving and the listening has a far greater ratio than some of that divine anger. And so we should probably look to that as well. Something else that you said, I'm trying to decide if I'm going to include this in my sermon Sunday. It's on the document, but we'll see if it comes in. But the quote is from Bruce Waltke, in his Proverbs commentary. And you said something, and I just thought this was brilliant in regards to how Christians treat others. The wise have tongues controlled by loving emotions and sound thought, and so speak in a way that makes their internalized knowledge of the moral order attractive. Instead of brutalizing people with their knowledge of the cause-effect relationship and God's ordained moral order, the wise state it kindly, sensitively, and gently, with an aim to save their audience, not to condemn and destroy it. Their content and their form of speech makes them convincing. And by contrast, the mouth of fools, who are out of control, excitedly and heatedly, gushes forth naked folly. It just strikes me that we have lost the aim entirely in communication. That the aim is still, just like you said, the aim is about me. I get to be angry. I have learned these moral things, and it is up to me to go on the warpath and own anybody that disagrees with me. Instead of this servant-minded, I want to see other people know the goodness of Christ. And so I am going to communicate, and I'm going to talk with them in a way that, again, that impacts my culture. Now, I know this is almost, it might seem for you, the listener, or even you, Michael, bear with me, but it might seem that Michael and I are far afield in what we're talking about and how we are showing up as Christians in the culture. But this is where the faith and the culture thing bears out, because we're talking about what we believe about who God is, what he does, who we are, and what's our response. We're talking about these baseline beliefs that make up our faith. And then we are talking about how that then shows up in our lives every day, how it looks within the culture. I think this is probably some of what we're going to go through in our faith and culture series, right, Michael?
Absolutely. Yeah. And of course, the after evangelicalism, what is a part of that? Trying to think about, well, what are we talking about when we talk about evangelicalism now, and what should it look like? But most definitely, the faith and culture course starts in a couple of weeks, and we're hoping to have a number of folks participate in this live course. It's going to be our first live course that we're doing, but such an important topic for us to think about and wrestle with. You know, how do we effectively engage in such a polarized context as we find ourselves in the context of the United States, and increasingly in other parts of the world? And the one thing, I mean, there are so many things that, of course, play into this, that not to mention what we think about God, because oftentimes our view of who God is will have a dramatic impact on the way in which we engage culture. And so if we view God, for example, as being vengeful and wrathful, which he rightly has the abilities to do those things, then we will naturally look at culture as being a target that we need to correct and admonish and change. And if need be, we need to take dramatic action to do that. And of course, there's historical precedent for this. I think here of Augustine and his understanding of how Christ worked in the Apostle Paul's life. For example, he wrote that Jesus violently converted Paul, and so he used that as a foundation for his engagement of culture, where he said that it was proper for the Christian empire to violently overthrow the heathen unless they convert, and to force conversions from the heathens, because this is what he saw as his view of Christ's actions with Paul, as well as in other examples. The ends justify the means. And so if we have, you know, if we don't really dig deeply in who we believe God is and how he acts in the world, and really examine those and be honest with that examination, and then ask the question, well, then if this is who God is, how do we then communicate a compelling description of him in a world that is in such desperate need? And so we'll be talking about things like that in this course, Faith and Culture, and really trying to understand and wrestle with the impact that Christianity should have and the church should have in society.
So if somebody's going to read this Barna study, what do you feel is a positive reaction for us as believers when we encounter something like this? So that we don't just come off like hand-wringing, right? Like, oh no, the world that I knew and loved is long gone. Let me go and cry in my corner. That doesn't really bring about a change or any sort of affect on the world that you desire. So what do you think is a healthy response for believers who are listening now and hearing this about the culture that we are surrounded by, or anybody else who's previously interacted with this?
Well, I mean, that's a great question, because sometimes when we look at data like this, we can become somewhat depressed, I suppose, discouraged by what we see going on. And yet at the same time, I mean, there are glimmers, I suppose, of hope that we see that there is still a remnant of belief, of worldview, of a biblically informed worldview and in the context of the United States. And there is still a relative openness to talk about things. For instance, Barnett shares that 79% of the U.S. population believe that God has a reason for everything. Well, there's a great starting point for a conversation with somebody about the Lord. 77% say they have a unique God-given calling. I mean, those are great points of contact where we can engage with people. 74% say they intentionally try to avoid sinning because they know it hurts God. Boy, I mean, how positive is that? 72% claim that every moral choice either honors or dishonors God. So there are points of hope here as we think about, you know, those in the context of the United States that give us places where we can engage in conversation.
I want to almost take it a different direction, in that there is the hand-wringing, there is the depression when you hear the slide of the numbers, right? That fewer and fewer people are claiming Christ. And certainly for the long-term game of actually having more people know Jesus, that seems like a bad thing. But I take it the opposite way. Like, so many people in my world, as I have heard for the past 2-3 decades, oh, there's Christians everywhere. You know, everybody is a Christian around me, so I don't really have to, you know, talk about living out my faith because everybody already believes. This should be this big encouragement to you, the listener, who believes in Christ. The need for others to know Christ is growing more and more every day. We don't have excuses. We don't have to say, I just have a whole bunch of Christians around me. You don't anymore. You don't. And so the need for you to live out faithfully and demonstrably has increased. Mm-hmm. And so get out there. Don't feel that other people get to do this, but that you don't. You are a missionary where the Lord has put you. Look outward as, how can I take this good news of a loving God to a needy world? What can I do to kind of, quote unquote, get into the game? This should be a bit of like Jesus saying, the fields are white unto harvest. Let's get out there. Let's not just sit in our cloisters or our spiritual ghettos and say, I'm good here. Like, get out. There's people who need the good news that you have. Be encouraged. There's a lot of people who need it. Am I crazy, yeah. Michael?
No, not at all. No, I mean, I'm reminded of our podcast last week with Randy Newman talking about those pre-evangelistic things that we can be doing. And much of that in our day and age isn't necessarily having a deep, intellectual understanding of various issues as much as it is us living out faithfully the Christian life. I keep referring back to the testimony of the Roman official who said, you know, these Christians, they look like us, they talk like us, they dress like us, but there's something extraordinary about them. They live as if, even though they're here, that they belong in another place. And it's that kind of example that more often than not, people see, and it's attractive to them because they know there's a difference in the way in which a Christian lives his or her life. So it's that imitation that we so often talk about. You know, we want to be the little Christ in our community that somebody could look to and say, hey, I want to be like that. I want to act like that. I want to, be nice like that person is, love like that person is, care for others like that person does. So it's not always having to have an apologetic ready for an argument with somebody who you might need to defend your faith toward, but it's living out that Christian life so that they can see that, yes, indeed, whatever it is that they say has in fact made a difference by the fact that we see it in their lives.
Yeah, I think I think all in our own self-righteousness have people in our minds that pop up and it's like, you give Jesus a bad name. Like you in fact, your character is notable for all the wrong reasons. And then on our humble days, I think we might realize that can be us at times too, where the actions that we portray demonstrate that we haven't yet been changed. Certainly brothers and sisters, like we have to come to grips with the fact that we are still in need of a savior today and still in need of change. And it won't be our growth in Christ won't be complete until we reach eternity with him. And so for the day we are called home, we are works in progress. That said, let's not wait until our dying day to make that change to be Christ-like.
Right.
Let's start the process now. Because I want people to, I don't care if I ever hear about it, but I do want people to look at the way I live and say that's something I want to reflect. Mm-hmm. And I want to know what's different, right? Yeah.
Amen. I mean, you just think of Paul's admonitions to Titus. I can't get this out of my mind because I think it's something that we sometimes forget. In Titus chapter one.
First Titus. Oh, Michael, you're writing new scripture. I think we know what happens to people who do that.
You didn't know that Paul wrote two letters to Titus? Titus chapter one. I love what he tells Titus to look for in those who would be leaders of the church. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And here he begins to describe who this person is. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so you just get this really remarkable picture of a human being who is hospitable, loves good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, whose family is in line as well, not dogmatically, but the lovingly as they follow the example of their parents, that they're not charged with debauchery or insubordination. It was character. It was so important in the early church, and it's what is our first witness in our communities even today. People see who we are in our character. I think the thought here is that don't allow our character to be the reason why somebody doesn't come to Christ.
Well, I think this is going to be an exciting live series when we go live with our Faith and Culture podcast. I think the truth of the matter is that we as believers should understand that what we believe should always continue to look towards Christ and be refined to look closer and closer to that which he taught and has been believed by believers for all time, everywhere. At the same time, we should understand that it should impact our culture. And it's going to have to start, like you said, Michael, it's going to have to start with us. And so, I am excited for what we see coming. And it's going to be good to interact with everybody on this. If you would like to sign up, we will have a link in this, in the show notes, if you will, or you can go to Ephesiology. What is the masterclasses website
address? Yeah, well, you can go to ephesiology.com there'll be a pop-up there for Faith and Culture, and click on that pop-up and it'll take you to where you can register for that course.
Perfect. Well, I hope you all have enjoyed our conversation today. I know I have. Michael, it's always good to see you. And so whether this is your first time interacting with us or you are one of the standard many that download and listen, thank you for interacting with us. If you would like to continue to do so, go to ephesiology.com and see what some of the materials and resources that we have there. Please reach out to us on the interwebs, Instagram, Facebook, all of it. We are there. But we are excited that we get to grow doing theology and community with each other. And so on behalf of Michael, myself, and soon to be Matt, thank you for joining us on the Ephesiology Podcast.